Good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for letting us share in the Sabbath with you. The first Sabbath after the feast is always an exciting one. Everybody comes back from their travels with all kinds of stories and a sense of enthusiasm and excitement. Missing that up in the Twin Cities this weekend, but being here, like Kevin said, feels like family for us. So appreciate your hospitality and the opportunity to share in your first Sabbath back from the feast. I appreciated the sermonette very much, not just because he was my son-in-law, but we were talking about it over his kitchen table this morning, and the messages aligned very closely, and his ending scripture about what we treasure is really a great launching pad for what I wanted to cover with all of you today. The feast sure goes by fast, doesn't it? I mean, at the opening night, it seems like it's, oh boy, we got a whole 7 days, and in a blink of an eye, it's over. And we're on our way home wondering what in the world just happened. We thought we were going to do all these wonderful things, and maybe we did some, but for the most part, I don't know, our anticipation, what's the old adage, our mouths are hungrier than our stomachs can hold, or something like that. I can't remember that phrase, but makes us think that we could take in a lot more than we actually can. I think it's supposed to be that way, though. I gave mugs. We stayed at the feast in Gatlinburg in a house with all 14 of my family. So all four of my daughters, all four of my son-in-laws, all four of my birthed children, grandchildren. And we've got two in the oven. We're having this, we got this debate as to whether or not we should refer to them as our grandchildren now or wait till they're born. And they all convinced me, no, they're our grandchildren right now, right? Life begins at conception. So we don't have names for them, or if they do, they're not telling anybody what those names are. But my oldest daughter, Courtney, who lives up in Mount Orem, and my third daughter, Kara, who lives in Oklahoma, are both pregnant, and they're both due about 4 days apart, around March or April. So my wife is having a very difficult time deciding where she's going to be and how she can be at both at the same time. So we're looking into cloning. We'll see how that goes. But we were discussing, I wanted to give a family gift to everybody. I made these mugs that had a picture of the four species on the mug. And it said Feast of Tabernacles, 2025 Gatlinburg, Happy Feast or something like that. But who here knows what the four species are? Oh, good, something new. So you know that the Israelites were instructed to build booths during the feast, and they were supposed to dwell in these booths. Well, the four species are the four types of branches they were supposed to use for these booths. And it's kind of fitting the way this works when you study into the details of it, without getting too deep into the Jewish tradition. There are four different types of branches that they use. The citron, which is kind of a Middle Eastern lemon, which is sweeter than our lemons are here, so it's much more tasty and easier to eat, more like an orange. There's a great fragrance. The date palm, which also has fruit associated with it, but not so much of a fragrance. The myrtle, and also the willow. And the myrtle has fragrance but no fruit. The willow has neither. And they're supposed to combine these four branches in the construction of their booths. They call them sukkots, S-U-K-K-O-T-S, or T. And if you made more of them, I guess there would be sukkots. But they would stay in them during the feast for those 7 days. The beautiful thing is, at the beginning of the feast, it's all nice and fun. You do this as a family. You cut these fresh branches. They have a great fragrance. There's fruit hanging down, and you can eat them at the beginning of the feast. 7 days later, they're all dried out, the fruit's gone, the fragrance is gone. In fact, they're starting to smell pretty bad at this point. And all you can do at the end of it is just throw it into the fire. Now, all of these different types of the four species, these different branches, represent a different aspect of the flesh. I won't give you the details of that, but we're in temporary dwellings here. And the lesson of the feast, and maybe the lesson of the entirety of the Holy Days, is this world is temporary. If your treasures are here, they're all going to get thrown into the fire. So through the Holy Days and the weekly Sabbaths, God is instructing us all as to what matters most. And it's not about those branches. That may be a fun thing to do at the beginning, but the lesson is that's drying up and dying. What you got to glean is something that's going to last a lot longer. Temporary dwellings at the feast remind us that our lives in these fleshly tabernacles are very, very brief. And the older I get, the more I realize that. Now, most on this earth would find it very difficult to understand why we would celebrate such a premise. Yeah, we're nice and fresh now, but we're all going to dry up and die. And everything's going into the fire. Great, let's have a party. It's hard to explain. Some of the holy days have these little bends and twists to them that are really difficult. I remember being interviewed once in Chicago. I was on a public broadcast, a cable television broadcast. And because they knew our beliefs were a little bit different than others, they had me on with other religions explaining what we did for the spring holy days. And so she asked me some of the things that we do, and on the Passover, and I said, well, yeah, we have the traditional eating of the bread and the wine, and they symbolize Christ's blood and so on. She said, what is it different that you do that others don't? Because some do keep the Passover and take of the bread and wine and so on. I said, well, we wash feet. And she looks at me like this, and she says, you wash your feet? I said, no, we wash other people's feet. And I could see her going. And I said, let me explain that. And then I went to, John 13 and tried to explain the premise of it. And at the end, it's a humility, service-oriented, and so on. It made sense. But again, some of the things on the surface just don't look very normal. But we understand them in depth, and we practice them in depth. You don't have to turn there. We're all familiar with this verse. Romans 6 and verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. Sound familiar? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse is very clear about what our sin has earned. So the wages of sin, what we earn with sinning, violating God's laws, is death. And that comes with many related difficulties, right? There are stages of it. The body begins to break down. You develop pains as you get older. And those of you who are my age and even older understand that better than the young. We are reminded of this very often in this life, of the difficulties of this life, not just in the way our bodies are breaking down, but in the way human relationships all around us seem to be deteriorating, governments or oppressing their people. It just seems to be getting worse, much worse. And we know it's going to get even worse as these end times unfold. But we review these things on God's Sabbaths and holy days. Not that we dwell on the negative. We look at them with respect to contrast. What's the difference between God's way and these? And the more, it's like a television set. If you want to buy a really good television set, what you have to look at is the picture quality, and the gauge of that is how dark it gets, right? And have you looked into the more recent TVs? Have you bought a TV recently and they tell you to look into the contrast? Because the blacker the blacks are on that screen, the brighter everything else will be. It's the same thing in this world. You can't shut your eyes to what's happening around us, because in the blackness of that evil, light stands out. Good stands out. Righteousness stands out. You see why one is so important and why the other has to go away. We're reminded of this again very often in God's Sabbaths and holy days. But there's much more to this verse. The wages of sin is death. We all seem to remember and focus on that part. But it's good to review this at the close of God's holy days, at the end of the cycle, when we all come home from the feast and the last great day. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. Put it in this framework, and I'll tell you what the title of the sermon is. It's in the context of forever. In the context of forever. If you're like me, when you're planning for the feast and when you leave for it, it's like nothing exists at the end of this trip. Nothing's there. No work, no repairs on my home. Nothing bad, nothing goes, I'm not focused on anything after the feast. I'm only focused on these days that are just ahead of me. And usually that leads to what we refer to at the end of the feast as post-feast blues. Ever go through those? Post-feast blues. And then how do we say the best way to overcome post-feast blues is planning for next year's feast. Always be looking ahead. Well, that mindset actually leads you into a construct in your thinking that fits very much with what Ben was talking about in the sermonette, an eternal mindset versus a temporary or physical mindset. And it frames everything that explains why we're here in the first place. We have to change how our minds work, not just our brains, with all the dopamine hits and so on. We have to change our thinking from a temporary mindset to an eternal one, because that's going to last forever. That's something that we take with us back from the feast, that we take home from every Sabbath service, and that we take with us when we close our eyes for the last time. Our next conscious thought is Christ's return, our resurrection with the rest of our brethren, the bride of Christ marries into the God family, and then we live immortally after that. And that's what matters most. To the degree we keep that in mind every day of our lives in this age, to the degree we have that eternal mindset is how we grow in that nature and that character. So we don't celebrate the fact that we're going to die. It's not the brevity of this physical life that we celebrate, but rather how life will be transformed within the framework of this promise. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's gift of eternal life provides a whole new context for viewing our temporary physical existence. A context that inspires us to move away from the things that matter less and onto the things that matter most. The fall holy days inspire us to live in the context of forever. This is what we bring home from the feast, at least what we should. This is what carries us through the next year until the start of that cycle again, that annual holiday cycle again next spring, and that we are reminded of every Sabbath. It influences how we live every day in the coming year, though. There's a number of critical things to keep in mind about having an eternal mindset. The first is that an eternal mindset is based on faith. Faith, not just belief. James talks about belief, but he says it's dead, that your belief is dead, your faith is dead, unless there's activity associated with it. There has to be works associated. You know this, you believe it, so it leads to this behavior. That's faith. We can't disconnect the two. It can't just be about belief. It has to be about how we order our lives. Our limited minds can't grasp the idea of eternity, right? When God explains in his word that he has no beginning and no end, that he has always existed. Can anybody here explain that? No. We don't have the capacity to understand that in the temporal. We'll understand that one day in the eternal. And maybe some can get even close to it as we age and grow in Christian maturity in this age, but it's still something that's yet out there ahead of us. We don't understand that, do we? But we all believe it. And in faith, we practice that. We put that into action. We know what our origin is. We're designed in God's image. We know what our destiny is. We're going to be born into the God family. And in that belief, our faith in that belief sets us about what we do in this age. We believe God has no beginning and no end, not because we can understand it, but because his word says so. He says it a number of times. I wasn't going to go here, but look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Some of these verses I'll just refer you to for sake of time. I know I still hold the record here for the longest sermon. Kevin never lets me forget that. Okay, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, across all generations that have ever existed in humanity. But it gets bigger than that. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What a statement. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He has always existed. He always will. Everything else he created. Either it's something we see or it's something we don't see. Spirit worlds, dimensions we may not have even heard of before. They are all his. And he has outlived them all and always will. And Christ came from that. He was the Logos who became the Christ, will always outlive that. And that's what they want to share with us. That's incredibly encouraging, but it's also very overwhelming. It's not possible to be all-knowing and all-seeing in the physical. Anyone here all-knowing and all-seeing? Anyone know anyone in the flesh that ever was? Maybe Christ, but that with a spiritual element of God within him. We can't measure the extent of God's universe, but he can. It refers to, in some times, being his resting place. But we know he rules it. Everything exists as he wants it to exist. And our small temporary worlds in the blink of an eye that we live in within his eternity, we can't understand all this. And we can't understand day to day why we're suffering, why something happens to us. But in faith, we recognize it's all part of his plan. Even if we can't explain it. Even if the God of this age, the ruler of this age, tries to make us think he's being unfair. Well, when we were baptized, we told him, I don't want my life anymore. I don't want my plan. I want to be part of yours. And there are times in his plan that he says, okay, you need to endure this. Or you just need to wait now. I've got 3 trillion other things I'm working out that involve many more lives than just you. So just sit tight. I'm not saying no. I'm saying wait until I can work these things out and get to this point, and you'll recognize and see that. For those that have waited on God, rested and been content and patient until he unfolded something for us, you know the difference between that and taking matters into your own hands. You ever do that? Fall flat on your face and realize, should have waited. It's the way it works. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. This is David, before he died, giving a blessing on the assembly. David says in verse 10, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Verse 11 now. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and all and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is the power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is the God that we know and serve. This is the God we are preparing to live with for an eternity. But that life has to be a life lived as he lives it, and we're learning it now. God bridges the gap between the physical, our bodies, our work, our homes, our cars, the food we have in our fridge, the money in our bank account. He bridges the gap there between the eternal and the temporal by his word. This is the bridge. This is how the eternal God, in all his overwhelming greatness, can be understood by all of us in our tininess, our smallness. When we neglect this, when we don't study it, we're showing him we don't want to know who he is. We're showing him we don't care what he wants us to become. But when we get that, when we recognize that, largely it's we learn it every Sabbath, we learn it throughout his holy day process, and especially when we come back from the feast and celebrate the extent of his plan and how it includes all of humanity and how it will all work out, this is where we go forward in the study and the practice of his word. God, again, bridges the gap between eternal and temporal by his word, and he grants his elect the ability to believe it. That's where it begins, in faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll begin in verse 16. I'd like to read through chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You may have come back from a joyful feast to the same trials in your life now that you left when you left for the feast. They may even be worse. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, that's the fleshly bodies and everything associated with the flesh, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That inward man began within us when we repented, we believed, we embraced God's gift of repentance and faith, we practiced those in our lives, and we were immersed in Christ, and then we had hands laid upon us and were given His Holy Spirit. And in the process of living, looking forward to that resurrection, looking forward to God's judgment, in fact, God giving His judgment over us, not in a punishing sense, but in learning who He is, how He rules, and applying that in our life, it moves us forward. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man, that spiritual man, is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, this is the Apostle Paul now, who went through quite a few things, including stonings, even to the point of death and being resurrected. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in the context of eternity, it is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How well does that define your life in this age? What are you looking more at in this age? The things that are seen? The roof that needs repair, the car that needs new tires, or the fridge that's getting emptier, or I got to get a better job, make more money, buy it, whatever. Is that what your mind is constantly set on? Or are you focused on that dimension of things that are not seen, that spirit existence He wants to give us forever? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is the thinking He wants us to have. This is how we train that brain that is so influenced by the things of this age, the desires of the flesh, the constant provocation of the ruler of this age and the media and everything we have all around us, to what God has placed within us, His spirit, His mind, His thinking, that will prepare us to marry Christ at His return. That's what matters most. That's what we should see every day. But you're not going to do that just waking up in the morning and deciding you're going to do that. That doesn't happen unless your mind is filled with His Word. Unless you're following the lead of His Spirit into all truth. And in the process of doing that, your mind then develops an eternal mindset. The things that matter most become very important to you. You prioritize them. They become our treasures. Otherwise, if we don't do that, like that empty room that Ben was referring to earlier, that empty room that got cleaned out, the spirit got thrown out, if nothing's replaced in that seven return, it's worse off for that individual than before. Verse 1 of chapter 5 now. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, most likely you had a sermon or more about our temporary dwellings at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's central to the celebration of that week. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed spiritually, that our mortality may be swallowed up by life, true life, immortal life. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, his Spirit, as a guarantee. That's a promise. The fact that that Spirit is within us, his mindset is within us already, and all we have to do is choose it. You know, remove the strongholds that are within us, like fear and foolishness and pride and lust. We tear those things down, we remove those, and we submit to his leadership and his Spirit within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, heavenly wisdom, all of the things we should be learning and practicing from his word and a study of his word that develops the mind against all the physical provocations around us. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident in what? Ourselves? Our flesh? Our muscles? Our brain? Our intellect? No, none of that. In his Spirit within us. What matters most in this life is not what we know. It's who we are. This is not about intellect or knowledge. That puffs up. It's about character. God's character within us. That builds us up in love. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 6 again. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Yeah, we know there's a separation between us now. And sometimes it can be so prevalent that being like him is overwhelming. How am I ever going to do that? How am I ever going to be like God? We used to say this a lot. Do you remember? We used to say, we will be God as God is God. Somewhere along the line, I think it was prior to 95, they said, no, we should stop saying that. Don't stop saying that. Because that's God's plan, not ours. He created us in his image to be like him, to be in part of the God family. We will be God as God is God. Now, we'll always have a beginning, but he wants to give us endlessness. And to do this, we've got to develop an eternal mindset. Measure everything in this age by what his plan says, by what his word says, by what his Spirit is leading us to, not the mundane, not the common, not the stuff that we think is real, because it's physical, we can touch it, we can smell it, we can hear it, we can taste it, therefore it's real, right? And the Spirit is just this fantasy stuff, because we can't really put our finger on it, we don't know what's going on. That's not the way a faithful mind works. A faithful mind depends on the Word of God and understands it and applies it by the Spirit of God. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the stuff of an eternal mindset. With it, we believe what we cannot see. Now, some people think we're foolish as a result of that, but we know what's real and what's not. We know what's temporal and what's eternal, what's movable and what is never movable. We trust absolutely in his word, that he is who he says he is, that he will do what he says he will do. We live by that. That's the definition of faith. Now, this daily process of spiritual renewal is what transforms us. It transforms our thinking away from the temporal and onto the eternal. It begins with humility. Humility is taken from, I believe it's a Greek word, hummus, H-U-M-U-S, not the dip that we put crackers into. That's made from chickpeas, I think. Is that right? I think it's chickpeas. Hummus is a reference to dirt, and we are all dirt, we're all clay. And when we remember that, we see that, we recognize it. This concern that we have that we're never going to measure up to God, how can we do that? That humbles us. We can't do this on our own. None of this is resolved by taking matters into our own hands. It's resolved by allowing God to work out his plan and patiently trusting and waiting in him. How do we do this? Again, daily prayer and study. In that process, we seek God. We tell him we want him over anything else. First thing I do in the morning, pray and study. God, I want you first. I need you on my mind. I need you in my heart. as I go through the day. I want you right here in the tip of my head and thinking, and the tip of my tongue and speaking. That takes a lot of work, but it's great work. Studying his word, learning who he is, understanding him better is a great joy, and we should be about that. In prayer and study, we seek God. In that process, we confess our sins and are granted repentance and faith. Keep in mind those Christian fundamentals in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. It's always the same. They each have a beginning, but there's a repetitive process that we do and we live daily. Okay? We embrace repentance so that we can change. We believe and trust in God and in his word. We embrace the faith he wants to give us and we act on it. And then with his word, he then washes us in Christ, in his word, as he says in Ephesians 5. He washes the church in his word, washes us as well. Then he imparts his spirit to empower us to live what we believe, to actually put it into practice. It's not just a matter of having it up here. It's got to be in here. He writes his law in our hearts and minds, not just in our brains. Then we get up and we go forward, looking forward to our resurrection and the joy of that, and actually seeking his judgment, not his condemnation, not punishment. That's not what I'm talking about. That's often what judgment is referred to. In God's sense, he's perfectly just. There's no better judge to go before than God. He totally understands in love what it means to be just. And we want that. We seek that. We want to think the same way. In verse 18 here, it's a reference here that helps us in the Feast of Tabernacles. If we value the feast only by its temporary physical pleasures, we are overlooking the most important of things. And you should have been challenged with that at this feast, if not every feast you've ever gone to. There's a lot of planning that goes into the feast. Travel arrangements, hotels, rental cars, where are we going to eat? How do we get there? It's easier today with the GPS. I could just plug in an address and it takes me there, right? If somebody asked me how I got here, I said, I don't know. I just plugged it in and boom, it came up and the guy talks to me and I get there. I couldn't tell anybody else how to get there, but it's much easier than it used to be. Do you remember going to the feast 40 years ago? And you had to have atlases and maps and you had to travel together with other people. And to some degree, that was fun, but it's a much easier way to do that now. And verse 4 of chapter 5 here is as well, another great statement. We desire greatly the day when our mortality will be swallowed up by life, true life, not a temporary physical existence, but eternal life as God has always and always will live it. But we are not without the influence of the eternal right now, even in this temporary flesh. Look at Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read verses 13 through 16. Faith chapter, there's a great deal in here when we look at this concept of dwelling with an eternal mindset. It really defines all the lives that are mentioned here in Hebrews 11. And it underscores God's definition of faith, not the world's belief, you know, it's just something like I have inside, I believe it very strongly, but you don't have to act on it. It's not the same. And we recognize this. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith. All these people they referred to prior to this. This is prior to Abraham. By the way, there's a reference here to Enoch. Where is that reference? Verse 5. Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Some Bible commentators will see that and say, well, he never died. He was taken away, so there must be this place in heaven that people go to or whatever. No. What does this verse say here? Verse 13. These, including Enoch, all died in faith, not having received the promises. So they were promised things, but they never received them. They died before they received them. But having seen them afar off, note this, they're not physical. They're promises of God, but they saw them with the mind's eye, with the thinking. The mindset was eternal. I know these things are going to be. I know they're going to happen. So I'm going to restructure my life. I'm going to live it the way God wants me to live it. So I'm prepared. So that these things actually lead me in my life. And every priority decision I make in this age will follow that first priority, what's yet ahead of me, the promises of God. But having seen them afar off, we're assured of them, embrace them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A confession is different than a profession. We may have talked about this before. It's easy to profess something with your mouth. A confession is lived. It's from the gut and the heart. It's internal. You see it in action. It's real. It's not just professing it. It's not just saying it. It's living it. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Isn't that the desire? If you haven't got this desire at the feast, focus on this in preparing for the next one. We should have that every Sabbath. Coming here, you desire to come here. You desire to be with people of like mind, who share that eternal mindset, who are looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises, and you want to come here, review them, hear them, share them with your brethren. That's what makes us family in spirit. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country which they had come from, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This reference to country is interesting. If you're ever drawn into some of the professing Christian churches of this world in their political rants and wanting to change things, change the government, and so on, first of all, Christ and the apostles never did that. Never did that. They recognized their citizenship was in heaven. Christ would bring it with them at his return, and that's what they were living for. Not to change this world, not to fix it. That's up to Christ at his return. He's going to do that. Our job now is to prepare for a time when we can work by his side to help and assist with that. Again, we desire greatly the day when our mortality will be swallowed up by life. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11, is filled with individuals who lived in the context of forever, who had that mindset. Each believed in God's far-off promises. And they showed how they valued those promises more than anything else in their lives by openly acting on them in this age. An eternal mindset is largely based on what we value most. Where's your treasure? What do you treasure? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? Or is it the car we're driving, or the house we live in, or the food we're eating? Well, we know it has to be more than that. It's deeper than that. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Look at one of these examples. We'll look at two here within the faith chapter, Abraham and Moses. Abraham in verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. One of the richest men of his time. I mean, when he decided to arm his servants to go back and try to defeat the kings who took Lot and his family from him, he armed his servants with weapons, his own household. There's over 300 servants in his household. That's a wealthy man. But he chose to live in tents as a daily reminder to him, this is temporary. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm wandering here. Where my real life is in the promises of God that are way, way ahead of me. He had an eternal mindset. Abraham longed for the city that had eternal foundations. Verse 10, for he waited for the city. Is every bit to a reason to think that he's thinking of referring to, looking forward to the New Jerusalem. That's described in Revelation 21. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Moses is another great example here, and the choice that he made after 40 years serving in the courts of Egypt, potentially heir to the throne, Pharaoh, maybe even seeing early on that he was called to this specifically to help Israel out of bondage. He tried to take things into his own hands, didn't work, right? They challenged him, who made you a judge over us? He saw he couldn't do that. The king was upset and angry that potentially he could have he killed an Egyptian protecting while he was trying to protect an Israelite. So he fled and spent the next 40 years leading sheep in the wilderness and learned a great deal from that. Frank didn't want to leave. When God did call him and said, no, I gave you that 40 years in Egypt for a reason. I also gave you this 40 years of leading sheep for a reason. Now you're humble enough. Now I can work with you. Time to go back to Egypt. Seven times he said no. Oh, no, no, not me. Meekest man on earth, God called him. Not me. Send somebody else. I can't speak. Really? You were raised in the courts of Egypt? You were a general in the army in Egypt? He was a great orator. But he didn't see his tongue as worthy enough to speak for God. Ever feel that way? Well, we should. We can't speak for God. But for now, God works with us and through us, through weak individuals standing at this lectern teaching from his word, pointing you to his word, not to themselves, not to any other physical human being, that humility is necessary. Why? Humility is where repentance finds its place. And that's where the whole process begins. If you're not humble of mind, if you think you can do this without God, you can't receive repentance. And that's where it's got to begin, because then on top of the repentance, faith is built. On top of faith, immersion in Christ and his word. On top of his word, his spirit, so you can apply it. You see that Hebrews 6 scenario? Verses 1 through 3, we repeat that all the time. Those are the fundamentals of being a Christian. Moses, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, even though that probably had to be the most privileged position in the world at that time. Unlimited wealth, unlimited power. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Compare that. Absolute wealth and riches, joy, everything you wanted to your heart's content. No, I'm going to suffer affliction with these people, because I would rather suffer affliction with them than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'm not going to cross that line. There's too much evil here. I don't care how you dress it up. I don't care how good it makes you feel. I don't care how many dopamine hits it gives you. I want to do what God wants me to do. And if that's with these people, even if they're enslaved, I'd rather be with them. This is an amazing phrase. I need to study this more. Verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. He understood the concept of the Messiah and how God would come in flesh at some point in the future. Abraham understood this as well, and everything would turn and change on that one situation, that one coming of God in the flesh, dying for the sins of man, creating an opportunity to go before the very presence of God in spirit. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, it says in verse 27. We can go on there, but for time we won't. Moses traded the wealth of Egypt for Israel's afflictions. Insane, right? Nuts. Who would do that? Would you give up an opportunity for billions and trillions in this age to suffer affliction with people who are being persecuted because everybody thought they were nuts before what they believed in and what they were practicing? In the moment, the momentum of this physical age, if you get caught up in the now and you're not focused on the eternal, sin has its appeal. But in the context of forever, in an eternal mindset, sin's consequences are just not an option. They don't exist. They're not a choice. I know I have free moral agency, but I'm not choosing that. Why? I'm focused on that. This isn't even in the picture. not going to do that. I'm not going to be led in that direction by the wrong spirit. All those with an eternal mindset make the same choice as Moses and Abraham. In fact, everyone in Hebrews 11. God's elect look beyond temporary pleasures and live in the promise, his promises of our eternal reward. In Romans 4, verse 17, you could just write that down. Romans 4, 17. God says that he calls all things, or he refers to all things which do not exist as though they did. Again, that's Romans 4, verse 17. You know what? So do we. We do that every Sabbath. We do that throughout his holy day season. We just did it for 8 days. We just celebrated something that hasn't existed yet. Okay, think, say, all right, Passover, celebrating the return of Christ. Pentecost, gift of God's Spirit. Whoa, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. We don't even know what, these haven't happened yet. What are you celebrating? We know they're going to. So we go to these things and we keep these things, not in a celebratory party manner. We don't go to these things to have fun. They are fun, but we go there to plan and prepare. That's why we listen to messages every day. That's why we draw close to one another. That's why we study his word. We are there to be prepared by God, and that's the joy we gather in. We came back with that. We need to maintain that as we go through this coming year. This is not pretend. We don't go to the Feast of Tabernacles to pretend we're in the kingdom of God. God doesn't pretend. His will, his word, and his work are one. If he wills it, it's done. If he says it, it's done. If he's working on it, it's done. May not exist yet, but he knows it will be done, and so do we. That's our confidence. That's our faith. God's every intent is as good as done. And every one of his intent is based on love and joy and benevolence and kindness. And he wants us to think the same way. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, Isaiah 46:10, Isaiah says that God declares the end from the beginning. Some people will explain this, but God is somehow incredibly super clairvoyant. Right? He just knows what's coming. That's not the way eternity works. Nothing is going to prevent him from accomplishing what he wants to do. And he has everything covered. So whether it happens tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, he knows he will do it. Nothing will prevent it. Whatever he says he will do, he will do. He will never go against his own word. In his mindset, he wants us to share in that same resolute nature of his will. He wants our will set as his will is set. And looking forward, always looking forward. And God's people don't pretend as a result. The feast is not about playing kingdom of God make-believe. Though I sometimes see people at the feast doing just that. And getting all caught up in optimism. It's a great quote from the mayor of Utah after the Charlie Kirk assassination. He gave he was very eloquent explaining what was going on. And he quoted Anil Levin, L-E-V-I-N. He is a conservative think tank individual that has led much of the conservative movement, although quietly. And he says, hope is the virtue that lies between the vices of optimism and pessimism. You know why? Why would optimism and pessimism be a vice? And why would hope be a virtue? Optimism and pessimism tend to do nothing. Pessimist says, I can't fix this. It's all going to come crashing down anyway. Why do we got to make any effort? So they do nothing, but for the wrong reasons. Optimists may have the right reasons, but for all the wrong ideas. I don't need to do a thing. Everything's going to work out fun anyway. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be wonderful. I don't have to do anything. That's what makes those vices. Hope doesn't act that way. Hope puts your mind into something. You start working. I know we can do this. I know God's going to do this. I know this is what he wants me to do. And you go forward in hope. That's the mindset. It's not pretending. The faithful do not keep the feast by fantasizing of peace. We keep the feast by planning and preparing with an eternal mindset to be peacemakers. You understand the difference here? You can optimistically think peace is just going to happen. But we're called peacemakers by Christ. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. Peacemakers, not peace hopers, not peace lovers. We're peacemakers. We got to do something. And he could do that instantly, but he wants us to develop that mindset and actively work to bring that about. The faithful do not keep the feast by fantasizing of peace or by sweeping conflict under the rug or pretending that all this badness around us doesn't exist. But we plan and prepare with an eternal mindset to be peacemakers. God's faithful gather at all his holy convocations, including every weekly Sabbath, to learn how he rules, because he wants us ruling with him at Christ's side, and how we can best emulate him in his kingship should be foremost on our mind. And this faith, concept of faith, Matthew 17:20, you can just write that down. Matthew 17:20, Christ makes this comparison. He says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. We were talking about this this morning. And this mindset of faith that the world has sometimes seeps into us. All right? So do you think you can move mountains because you have the faith of a mustard seed? Very small, very tiny, but eventually grows fairly large. So if you have the faith in that tiny mustard seed and it grows over time, can you move mountains? Can you stand there to a mountain and go, move mountain? Is that the way that works? If you can focus enough, move mountain. Is that the way it works? No. Hope in one who is faithful when God says, if you have faith, you can move a mountain. What's the faithful do? One who is faithful goes and grabs a shovel and just starts digging and starts moving that mountain. And he's joined by others who are faithful. And maybe, I don't know, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years, successive generations all focused on moving a mountain, they eventually move the mountain. Faith sticks to it. Faith believes in the end goal and applies itself in hope to accomplish those things. It doesn't happen by some magic in our brain or some weird idea that we have that we may get from movies or television or books or something that thinks that we can just magically lift a mountain and drop it over here. Is that the way God does things? No. It's not the way he creates. It's not the way he's creating us, recreating us. In the context of forever, it doesn't matter that it may take us 1,000 years to move a mountain. The questions for physical minds are, oh boy, this is the first thing that happens. We have to move a mountain? How? When will we be done with this? Because we're not going to complete it in my lifetime. Doesn't matter, right? The gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. When I die, somebody steps in after me. When they die, someone steps in after them. God's orchestrating the work by his spirit and his truth, and his faithful have their hands involved. Faith does not ask those questions. It answers those questions. Why we should do it? Because he said so. Same thing with healing. I anointed more people at the feast this year than I ever have. Mostly my own family, because that sickness also hit our household as well. Faith leaves the how to God. That's what I tell people when I anoint them. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't even know why you're sick. I can't even explain it. Even if we had a doctor's, you know, written up diagnosis as what's wrong with you, it wouldn't matter. God knows better than that doctor what's wrong with you. And how he's going to do it, I can't tell you. When he's going to do it, I can't tell you. Why God chooses to do it now immediately, I got to tell you, early in the feast, my daughter Chloe got a migraine. I laid hands on her and anointed her. And I don't usually do this, but I leaned over and kissed her on the head. She's my daughter. And I walked away to go back to the kitchen to continue making my tea. And she started crying. Sorry. The older I get, the more I do this. She started crying. And I said, what's the matter? What happened? She says, the migraine's gone. Like that. And I thought, I got to start kissing people after I anoint them. So she still had the nausea from it, but she was able to go to church. She played piano. She went home and rested, and she was better. Later on in the feast, she got this illness. I anointed her, laid hands on her again, but she wasn't healed right away. Why God does things, we can't figure that out in this physical flesh, but our eternal mindset trusts in him that he will. Why? Because he promised that he will. Faith leaves the how, when, and why to God. Those who believe take action on God's word without needing to know the how, to know the why or the when. We trust in his plan and what he said. Think of this. One day, like God, like Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:8, you could just write this down, 2 Peter 3:8, he describes God as seeing time differently than we do. He says, with God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. When we think like that, when we are fully spirit beings, no longer, you know, saddled by the limitations of the flesh, will the how matter? Will the when matter or the why? If God wills his faithful to move a mountain, we go get a shovel. If it takes us generations, we'll move it. We know that his will and his word is his work. So we get about to doing it. We believe and act on that belief as he commands us to, without worrying about how he's going to get it done. He says in Mark 9, verse 23, you can write that again, that down as well, Mark 9, 23, that with faith, nothing is impossible. When we believe and act on what he believes, nothing is impossible. How's our earthly experience framed in God's eternal mindset? Well, let's ask a series of questions under that. How is our earthly experience framed? First question, how do we define success and failure in the context of eternity? So if you go about something in this age and you can't get it done, have you failed? That's the way a physical mind sees it. We fall short of success in this age in many, many ways. Some overcome multiple failures to be successful. You can look up the lives of Abraham Lincoln, who lost many elections before that run for the presidency. R.H. Macy, I think, bankrupted himself upwards of 6 or 7 times before he got the right mix for his department store. They all learned that the real key to success is simply to never give up. And then every time you fall short, you see another reason why you need to do something else. Okay, I can't go about getting this done doing it this way because it didn't work. But you don't give up. The goal is still there. The real obstacle here is death. Death shuts us down from all the tries in this age. But Christ has overcome death. So in an eternal mindset, does it matter how many iterations it may take us to accomplish something? How many times we may fall short of achieving it? Some die without ever achieving their goal. Sound familiar? Hebrews 11 again, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of you of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourges, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, all failures, right? Miserable failures in their life. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony from through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they died. So many of our brothers have suffered. And this really puts our, when you read through these sufferings, whatever trials we have in this age, it puts it in the context, doesn't it? It gives us a better perspective as what we're going through. Many would consider these failures, but not in the context of forever. We will receive our reward together. God is working this out together. It's part of his plan. In her book, Raising Children Who Think for Themselves, Dr. Eliza Medhouse, that's spelled M-E-D-H-U-S, quotes her sister. Her sister's an avid tennis player. Whenever her sister loses a tennis match, she says, "I didn't lose. I just ran out of time before I found a solution." You think that way? Because that's the thinking of an eternal mindset. The one that's focused on the future, on a goal that God has given us that will be done, regardless of the how or the why or the when. God's elect never fail. We just run out of time. Time in these bodies, but not God's time. Time we know God will provide us at some point. As he tells us in Psalm 136, his mercy endures forever. And he tells us that over and over in that psalm. His mercy endures forever. Start asking yourself within the context of an eternal mindset, in the context of forever, what could you achieve with a billion attempts to succeed? What great goal would you pursue given unlimited time? What skills would you learn? What talents could you develop with limitless opportunities that would eternity would provide? This is the way we have to start thinking in this age. This is what develops the mind of God within us. In Proverbs 24 and verse 16, I'll just read this from the NIV. Proverbs 24:16, it says, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity." It's not limited to seven times. Seven is a reference to every time. It's a number seven. Wickedness, though, is limited by the confines of this age, by somebody who's so focused on the flesh they can't see the possibilities in the spirit. But God's righteousness is assessed within the context of forever. With an eternal mindset, we only ever fail if we give up. We only ever fail when we fail forever. How do we define strength and weakness within an eternal mindset? Strength and weakness. Who is strong in this age and who is weak? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me," some ailment that Paul had, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Brethren, our trials are not necessarily just put there so we have something to overcome. They're often put there because we need something to push against, and they could last the rest of our lives, as with Paul. It develops a sense of character within us. Verse 8, Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. That sounds similar to what Christ did the night before he was crucified. He asked God three times, please take this cup from me. But at the end of every one of those prayers, he said, not my will, but yours be done. I think he did that mostly for an example for us. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Are you weak or infirmed? Most of us are in some way. Be grateful, for this is how the very power of Christ rests upon us. When we fight through that, when we endure that, when we do what he tells us to do from our hearts, whether we think we can accomplish it or not. Look at Isaiah 40 here. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read verses 27 through 31. Isaiah 40 and verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He is his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail or fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait on the Lord. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Within an eternal mindset, what may seem like weakness in this age makes us strong in Christ for the age to come. Remember that. Next concept. In this eternal mindset, in this perspective, what would we consider is gain and loss? Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, verse 29. So Jesus said in answer to, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold in this time, in this age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Many have suffered loss to follow Christ. But God will restore 100 times over in this age and in the age to come whatever has been lost. Have you lost your career to serve God and obey him? Trying to keep the Sabbath or the holy days and came back to no job and no opportunities? Have you lost your home? Have you lost your family to be here and to be a part of God's church and his work? Well, look around you and see this promise fulfilled. Our career together, collectively, is the work of God. We are about our Father's business, as was and is Christ. Our home is his kingdom, in which there are many mansions that Christ is preparing for us. Our family are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the thinking of an eternal mindset. No loss. Even those things we think we lost in this age to follow Christ will be returned and restored. And we will be an intricate part of that. This is not to belittle our losses in this age. I don't mean to do that. These losses are heartrending. I know I've been through some myself, and I know many of you have been through them. It's very, very difficult. But the faithful know that these things will be restored. Why? Because his word says they will be. An eternal mindset does not make light of loss. It reappraises significance of what's truly more valuable. It redirects our affections into eternity, into forever. It re-emphasizes value for us. Look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. My sermons are actually getting shorter as I get older because I start losing my voice. I'm sure you're all very pleased about that. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that which is through faith. I'm going to read that again and paraphrase it. We're not earning salvation or this future or this concept of a forever mindset, an eternal mindset, because of something we're doing. It's not something we earn. It's not something we make or can create. We're physical beings. God's the one that's doing it for us and in us. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The Greek there actually says, through the faith of Christ in us. The righteousness which is from God by faith. You can just look at Romans 4 and verse 3 to corroborate that. Romans 4, 3. Now verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The faithful let God decide what our work is, where we call home, who our family is, and who our friends are in this age. We let God decide that. We don't choose that. It's the person he sat beside us in services. It's the person we talked to the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles and in a 5-minute conversation. You know you have a brother. The spiritual connection is there. It's obvious. It's in the mind. It's in the thinking. It's lived. It's confessed. An eternal mindset lets God alone determine true value. Only then do we learn that in the context of forever, there is no loss. There is only ever gain. Let me say that again. We learn over time in this practice that in the context of forever, there is never loss. There's only ever gain. There are many changes in perspective with an eternal mindset that we get in the context of forever. I'll just read through these. When we are in need, we're fulfilled. Again, this sounds like insanity to people that are not led by God's Spirit into all truth, but this is what Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13 tells us. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. When we are in need, we are fulfilled. When we are impoverished, we have wealth. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12. When in sorrow, we rejoice. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 10. When oppressed, we have justice. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Romans 5, 1 through 4. When persecuted, we have reward. Matthew 5, verses 10 and 12. When we suffer, we have comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. I know I'm going fast, but this is recorded, unless they're running out of tape. Okay. When in anguish, we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15. And even in the face of death, we have God's promise of life. Last scripture we'll turn to, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of God. All of this life, we're looking down. We're focused on the things of this earth, the things of the flesh, the physical things all around us. Look up. Every once in a while, maybe even every morning or every evening, look up. This world is tiny, and we're tinier than that. We are less than nothing now. But we will be in the very family of God, and we will inherit all things. Look up. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the transition we all went through in our baptism. And we relive it every day when we immerse ourselves in his word. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is having our minds set on things above. This is the eternal mindset. He who loves his life in this age will lose it, Christ said, John 12, verse 25. If you love your life, you'll lose it, but he who hates his life in this world or loves it less by comparison will keep it forever. We need to remain mindful of the sharp contrast between the temporal and the eternal perspective. Lastly, nothing in this age compares with the treasures of the next. We ended the sermonette with a focus on what we treasure. I'll do the same thing. Paul writes that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's Romans 8. And then 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. He wrote, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, that same Spirit that lies within us. This revelation that God provides us forms the basis of our eternal value perspective, and it enables us to fully appreciate the true significance of celebrating God's weekly Sabbath and his annual holy days. As we have returned from the feast, we recognize, we see how valuable this is, and it's what carries us through this age into that next cycle of holy days in the spring. I'll finish here. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read from Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 through 11, wrote this. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. But God does reveal it. We can't find it out, but he reveals it. We live it every Sabbath. We celebrate it throughout his holy day season. Our limited physical existence never seems so short as when we measure it against the timelessness of God. But this is what we do in the context of God's weekly Sabbaths and holy days. Solomon's perspective here, as he described it, only gave him a view of things under the sun. God's given us a perspective in the eternal mindset of things above the sun, something he could not see. He was venting his frustration in this book that he found no meaning for life. He longed, as all men do, for meaning in this life, but he could not see beyond the limitations of his physical condition. We can. We can see beyond this earthly, temporal mindset. God reveals it to us through his Spirit and his Word. He gives it us the privilege of knowing it and sharing in his plan, and we do that every Sabbath and throughout his holy day season. He shares with us his divine nature and his eternal mindset so we can practice it and prepare for its fulfillment. His Sabbaths and his annual holy days that God gives us are the opportunity that we need to put into perspective all things that simply do not matter and embrace all things that truly do. We carry that forward until the spring holy days and even beyond. In these experiences, God is encouraging us to live every day of our lives in the context of forever. I look forward to fellowshipping with all of you in a few minutes.